The book of Ezekiel is a very, very interesting book. Now, that is a profound statement because all the other books of the Bible are interesting books as well. But the nature of the book of Ezekiel is a little bit different. Scholarship across the country, across the world, has all kinds of problems with some parts of the book of Ezekiel. And to show you what kind of a friend Joe Cox is to me, he gives me 37 minutes to deal with a book with 48 chapters in it. And if I gave 1 minute to each chapter, that means I would be 11 minutes over my time to begin with. But we're not going to do that. We can't do that. And so as we look at the book of Ezekiel today, we're going to have to do it in kind of a summary manner, kind of an overview. And yet, what we want to accomplish today is to discuss some of the things that have to do with how the book of Ezekiel fits into God's eternal purpose, what its relationship is to God's eternal purpose. To grasp the circumstances surrounding the writings of Ezekiel, we have to have some historical background. And Brother Perry Cotham did a wonderful job of setting that stage yesterday morning. But to lead into our discussion, and for the benefit of those that were not here yesterday morning, we need to go into some of the background. And we'll start with the reign of Solomon. Solomon was the son of David, and his reign over the kingdom of Israel was from 1015 to 975 B.C. It was during the reign of Solomon that you remember that he departed from the Word of God, from his relationship with God. Solomon was given a special measure of wisdom. God asked him what he would like to have as far as the ability to govern his people. And Solomon didn't ask for riches. He asked for a discerning mind. And because of this attitude, God blessed him with wisdom above all men and, of course, the riches that went with it. He enjoyed the favor of God above any other man of that time. But then he departed from God, and we read in 1 Kings 11 how that in spite of the warning of God himself, that he took unto himself wives of heathen nations, and the record says that they drew away his heart from God. And so he became an idolater, and as far as anyone knows, he died in that condition. Alienated from God, he destroyed himself and the nation that God entrusted to his care. At Solomon's death, or at the end of his reign, his sons, Rehoboam, was to be named the king. But the 10 tribes of the northern, what was to compose the northern kingdom of Israel, refused to serve under Rehoboam, and they got themselves a renegade king whose name was Jeroboam the first, Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And 1 Kings 14 says that Jeroboam taught Israel to sin, that he sinned and taught Israel to sin. They started at the bottom and went down. And because of the fact that they never did try to come back to the precepts of God, God allowed them to be carried into Assyrian captivity in 722 B.C. God was long-suffering in that deal. He let them abide for 253 years. But then he finally allowed Assyria to overrun them, and they intermarried with the Assyrians and became the hated Samaritans of Jesus' day. Because of the efforts of some of the kings of Judah, the two southern tribes that formed the nation of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, God allowed them to continue for another 136 years to 586 B.C., at which time Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon, ransacked the city of Jerusalem, tore down the temple and the walls and burned the gates, and carried most of the people away into captivity. This took place over a period of 20 years, the first attack coming in 606 B.C., and the second in 597 B.C., and then the final attack and the ransacking of the city, destruction of Jerusalem, occurred in 586 B.C. It was in that second attack that Ezekiel, a young man of about 25 years of age, was taken into Babylonian captivity. And he prophesied for about 22 years while he was in captivity. However, being 25 years old, he was not qualified to occupy the prophetic office for another 5 years. And so it was about 592 B.C. before he began his prophetic work. As he launched into this prophecy, this service that he was performing, by the time Nebuchadnezzar had completely destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C., he had been prophesying for about 6 years. He had been in captivity for 11 years. The people of Judah were a dejected, disappointed, disillusioned, disheartened, defeated, conquered people. No longer the proud nation that they once enjoyed under the reign of Solomon. Every Jewish woman looked forward to the time when she could have a son because of the prophecies that they knew the Messiah would be coming through the lineage of David. And so when a son was born, could this be the Messiah? How could this be the Messiah when they are here now in Babylonian captivity, subject to the whims of these Persian kings, Babylonian kings? And so as we find the setting of the writings of Ezekiel, we see that he is one of God's prophets, one of those speakers for God that was put there for the express purpose of guiding God's people while they were in captivity. And so as we look at these events that take place, we see God's hand in all of the preparation that preceded. And as we look at the relationship of Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, to the eternal purpose of God, we have to see God's hand in all of these events that took place. Well, now let's look at the purpose of the book of Ezekiel as we have set the stage now. If we can visualize two poles and a string attached to those two poles, stretched very tight, and upon that line hangs 66 books. These are the books of the Bible. Each one of them has a very definite purpose for being there. Without any one of those, the Word of God would not be complete. Each one has a different purpose. Each one addresses a different problem or a different subject. And Ezekiel's book has no less place of importance and honor than any other. In fact, it's one of the greatest books in the Bible. It says so many things to us that we cannot overlook the import of not only what it said to the Jews of that day, but what it says to us today. Well, as we look at the book of Ezekiel and the purpose of it, they are mired in captivity, dejected, beaten, conquered. They need somebody to buoy their spirits. We've never suffered that kind of circumstance, that we live in a atmosphere of hopelessness. We've had some wars in the past that could have gone the other way. And it may have been that we could have wound up in a situation where there was just no light at the end of the tunnel, no hope for deliverance from the circumstances in which we might find ourselves. And we can project ourselves into other parts of the world today, and we see people suffering in that kind of situation. But we have not experienced that, but these people did. And God's people, the ones who had been promised from the very beginning that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and Galatians 3:16 tells us who that seed was. It was Christ. But how could that happen? It almost reminds me of Abraham's plight when he, at an advanced age, was told that he would have a son. How could that be at my age, 100 years old, almost? And yet the son came, and his name was Isaac, and it was through Isaac's seed that the nations of the earth would be blessed, Isaac being the seed of Abraham. And then when Isaac was a young man, God tells him now to go and offer him on an altar as a burnt offering. Wonder what went through Abraham's mind. Now then, here's the people that find themselves in the same situation. They are the ones through whom the Messiah is going to come. And yet, here they are in captivity with no hope. Ezekiel addressed that subject, and that's what the book of Ezekiel is all about. So as we look at Ezekiel's writing, we see several confusing things. One is that God, through the Spirit, took Ezekiel back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, and let him see some visions there and prophesy against those. One of those is given in Ezekiel 8 and verse 5, in which he says, "Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry." This is a reference to the open idolatry that was being practiced in that time. You see, idolatry, ironically, had always been a problem with the people of God from the very beginning right on up to the present. At that time, idolatry was prevalent with the people of God. In spite of the fact that God had said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," they had all kinds of graven images, teraphim and all that kind of thing that they carried with them, and they put them on the mantles in their homes, and they worshiped those things. Idolatry was rampant in the nation of Israel. It was one of the reasons for their destruction, one of the reasons why they were carried into captivity. Now, after they returned from captivity, this was not going to be a problem to them anymore. Right now it was. And this is what the vision was that Ezekiel saw in Jerusalem through by the Spirit. And then he said unto me, Son of man, in verse 12, in Ezekiel 8, 12, "Hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chamber of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth." Can we say, really, as we think deeply about these things, how foolish those people must have been? Now, wait just a minute before you answer that. Because as we've tried to paint the word picture of their plight, their condition, it's through them that the Messiah was to come, and yet they're in captivity. How can this come about if that is going to be our lot? Is God on watch? Is He looking down upon us? Has He forsaken us? I think probably it would be pretty easy for us to travel along that line of thought. In fact, I think that it's the very road that many people travel today when things don't go their way, and when we can't really see the end of our thinking, and we say, "Has God forsaken us?" How about personal tragedy? How about when something happens to a child? God takes the child away? No, that's not the case. No, we live in a physical world, and a physical world operates by natural physical law. And we are no different being children of God than people who are not. And if we violate physical law, we're going to suffer the consequences of the physical laws that apply to that situation. But we want to blame something. We want to blame somebody. We want something to lean upon as a crutch, as some kind of support for our grief or whatever. And so we blame God. Has God forsaken me? Why would God allow such to happen? That's not God's fault. That's not God's situation at all. That's not His bailiwick, if you will. We need to look beyond that and to that which is promised to faithful children of God for comfort, which is what Ezekiel is trying to get these people to do right here. Ezekiel is this secret idolatry that was pointed out to him, and yet God says, every time He shows him something like this, He says, now I'm going to show you even worse than that. So He says, turn ye yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Ezekiel 8, 13 and 14. Well, by way of explanation, these were women who were worshiping Phallic idols. And this was a practice that was carried over from the heathen nations. All that appeals to the sensuous always has been a problem among the people of God and still is today. This was one of the great problems which Moses confronted, with which Moses was confronted when he came down from Mount Sinai after receiving the commandments written in stone. Exodus 32 and verse 25. People revert to the gratification of selfish desires when left without an appreciation for law. Now, what does that tell you about our circumstances in the church today? One of the great efforts that's being put forth is to do away with the Bible as being a code of ethics or a set of laws or commandments. We don't live by that. This is all this is just God's love letters to His children. Every man lives according to his own thoughts. That's the basis of new hermeneutics, that we live within our own selves. We become our own gods. We become our own authority. And when we lose appreciation for law, everything that we think is right, because it's the law that identifies sin. And this is the course of action that has always been and always will be when we put aside the Word of God. And so after showing Ezekiel these abominations of about 25 men who were worshiping the sun with the evident approval of the priests, then we have this recording in verses 17 and 18 of Ezekiel 8. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them. This is the condition that we can get into if we fail to listen to the Word of God. He says, they provoked him to anger. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, you see, Ezekiel's purpose was to keep the spirits of these people motivated so that they could have that ray of hope that they could go back to the promised land, back to their homeland, back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, reestablish the worship of God. But this was not going to come about until they understood very clearly and very plainly and very, very emphatically that they were here because of their conduct, not God's. They were suffering the consequences of their disobedience. They were suffering the consequences of their actions. They were suffering the consequences of their departure from the authority of God. And this was to be emphatically impressed upon their minds that they were suffering the consequences of their own doings, not God. And so for the first 32 or so chapters of this great book, Ezekiel is pointing out to them that they are there because of what they did, not because God didn't love them and not because God had rejected them or that God had forsaken them. That wasn't the case. But he is pointing out to them that they are suffering their own actions. Well, as we go hurriedly ahead, we jump over for a few pages. And then we need to recognize that these people are Ezekiel, keeping in mind the mental and the spiritual depression of the exiles. The book of Ezekiel becomes even more vital in its relationship with the eternal purpose of God, because keeping the morale of a nation in captivity from completely degenerating was a monumental task. That was what had happened with the northern kingdom. When they had gone into Assyrian captivity, they didn't have the kind of prophecy here that Ezekiel was giving to these people. And they did, their morals and their morale did degenerate. And as far as God's people is concerned, they disappeared, or at least most of them did. There was always a remnant. But the captivity was not simply a divine judgment. It was a preparation for a future state, a better state, in which they could live. An awakening of higher hopes, if you will. And these hopes it was Ezekiel's part to direct and to satisfy. See, after you spank a child, then you love him. You ever notice that? Every parent in the world has. That's one of the great things that it's difficult for logical, reasonable, rational people to misunderstand. That when a child disobeys and misbehaves and deserves punishment, and that punishment is administered, the reaction of the child is one of love, and the reaction of the parent is reciprocated. They love each other because of the fact that error has been recognized, punishment has been administered, and the reward is a closer relationship. We'll talk more about that time allows. But this is what Ezekiel is doing. He is chastising these people because of their misconduct. And now then that chastisement has taken place, he wants now to call them back to their purpose, back to their principal purpose for being there, for being God's people. In chapters 40 through 48, we see the restoration of the temple and the worship of God. But we're getting ahead of ourselves on that. But this was essentially the purpose of the book of Ezekiel, is to point out to the people very emphatically why they were in captivity, and to buoy them up, to motivate them, to encourage them to a greater responsibility and a greater service that was yet to come in the restoration of themselves and God's temple and worship in Jerusalem. That's pointed out very effectively and very dramatically in Ezekiel 37, in the illustration of the Valley of Dry Bones. And if you look at that, you can very easily understand that that's the symbolism involved in that, is that Ezekiel is a dead country, but God is going to revive them, and they're going to be vibrant again, because it's through them that the Messiah is going to come. Well, now, we'll get to the real purpose of our lecture now. The relationship of the book of Ezekiel to the eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Generally, we have to do some summarizing here, but the relationship of the book of Ezekiel to God's eternal purpose can be summarized in these several headings. First and foremost, God has not rejected His people. Now that is to be understood by these people in captivity, and it's one of the great responsibilities of Ezekiel to impress that upon these people's minds. Because of their disobedience and idolatry, they must suffer the judgment of a jealous God. God says, "Thou shalt not have any other gods before me." And if we can see anything in the pages of the entire Bible, and especially in the pages of the New Testament, if we don't see that one salient purpose, that one salient fact, then we can't read the Bible in any form of understanding and be right. We must recognize that there must not be any other God before Jehovah God. And because of that, God has not rejected His people. God loves us. He loves everybody. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus, in the Revelation, the last verses of the Revelation, said, "Let him who is athirst come, let whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely." The love of God is transcendent upon all, above everything that man can even comprehend or think. God has not rejected His people. Now, we can be so disobedient and so rebellious and reject Him to the point that He will chastise us and He will not render His love toward us as we may think that He ought, but God still loves us if we'll repent. There's going to be two avenues through which man can go. One is obedience unto life, and the other is disobedience or rejection or rebellion unto death. John 5:28-29, and many others. But there is the choice. That is a moral judgment that must be made. That is a battle that's being fought between the ears of every person on the face of the earth. He's got to make the choice. God is not going to make us do His will, but He wants us to do His will. And He loves us, and until the moment we take our last breath, we have that opportunity to avail ourselves of God's wonderful love. This is one of the great relationships of the book of Ezekiel to God's eternal purpose. He wants us to know that He loves us to the point He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And He wants us to know by the pages of His book that this is His attitude, this is His purpose for people. He wants people to worship Him in spirit and in truth, John 4:23. But as we look at these relationships, we must recognize that we are subservient to God. He is not subservient to the will of man. He's the one that created us. He's the one that provided everything in the world for us. We must not be like these Jews of that day and reject His love, reject His law, and find ourselves in spiritual captivity. God has not rejected His people. Secondly, one of the relationships that we see in the book of Ezekiel to God's eternal purpose is that sin must and will be punished. Satan is the arch enemy of God. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He operates in many ways. He deceives, he conceals, he promises without deliverance. He lies, and he is the father of lies, John 8:44. And the tendency of man is to follow the path of pleasure and ease. One of the great travesties that is forced upon people today, and one of the reasons why faithful gospel preachers really do preach strong against the New International Version of the Bible, is because the term flesh, as used in the New Testament, is rendered in the NIV as the sinful nature of man. Well, if we're made in the image of God, we are not born with a sinful nature. But man succumbs to the power and the influence of Satan because Satan is stronger than man. And when man sins, he is going to be punished until he repents. God did not want His children to go into captivity. He sent His prophets to plead with the people and to urge them to obey His will. They rejected their preaching and suffered the consequences of their sin. So shall it be in every age, including our own. Well, we have another. Repentance will be rewarded. When people repent, God accepts them back into His love. This was one of the great promises of Ezekiel, is that we need to recognize our responsibility is to go back into Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And if we can let that be our goal, then we can overcome this idolatry that put us where we are. Can we make that example? Can we make that application without going into great detail? If we put God first, He will bless us, and idols that plague us will no longer be a problem in our life. Well, restoration always follows obedience. If we obey God's will, then He's going to restore us to rightful service and rightful relationship with Him. God is not willing that any should perish. Number five, the responsibility of watchfulness. This was one of the great teachings of the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 3 and in 33. God tells him that he is a watchman over the house of Israel. And if he sees the enemy coming and does not warn the people, then the people are going to die, but their blood is going to be on his head. If we warn the people of the dangers that are there, and the people still reject his word, the enemy is going to kill them, but the blood is going to be on their heads, not yours. Gospel preachers warn the people about the dangers that are in the world and in the church. Individual responsibility for sin. If there is ever a passage in the Bible that refutes some of the doctrines that are prevalent today, it's Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." And those who follow after this Calvinistic teaching of total hereditary depravity cannot handle that verse. Man is not capable of independent existence. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. Jeremiah said, "It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." And yet we have people advocating, promoting this very thought today in the church. How sad. Number eight, God cannot be deceived. Galatians 6 and verse 7, Paul warned, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Hosea said, "For they have sown to the wind, they will reap the whirlwind." Jesus condemned independent thinking when related to salvation when he says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." Matthew 15 and verse 9. And so as we look at that aspect of God's eternal purpose as expressed through the book of Ezekiel, we find that those people weren't fooling God with all of their idolatry, even if it was secret. God's mercy is great. And his patience is unequaled, but justice will come. God's heart of love and his long suffering is so far above the thinking of man, we can't even comprehend it. But justice will come. We have only this life in which to prepare for eternity. And as long as we live and as long as we do God's will, as long as we have the opportunity to do God's will, he's long suffering toward us. That's where God's mercy comes in. But once man dies, justice will prevail. We're not going to appear before the judgment bar of Christ and plead for mercy, because we're going to be judged according to that we have done, whether it be good or whether it be evil. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10.